Thank you, Judy. Now for our main text this morning, if you would, stand to the reading of God's Word. This is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of the week, of every week, each of you is to put aside something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you, Lord, as we gather today, Lord, to worship you in our anthems, in our songs, in our prayers. And now, Lord, we anticipate to hear a word from you. We thank you, Lord, for your infallible, inerrant, inspired word that has been read this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you also speak to us inasmuch as your word is rightly divided and explained and applied to our lives, O Lord. Oh God, help me to rightly divide, as the prophets say, your word so that your people may rightly hear and seek to obey, Lord. We know, Lord, that always the purpose of these ordinary means of grace that you've given the church is so that we will no longer be conformed to the world, as Paul says, but transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we may then offer our bodies as living sacrifices as we seek to serve one another as priests, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, this morning we have finally made our way to the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 16. And we have so far covered a lot of material, dealing with a lot of issues and a lot of topics. I'm not going to name them all, but we've been dealing with the topics of church schisms and church cliques and immorality in the church, and also the issue of church discipline. Secondly, as you recall, Paul dealt with specific questions that was broached to him from those within the church. The church of Corinth had questions about marriage and singleness. So Paul the Apostle deals with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 through 7. Paul the Apostle also was dealt with the issues of not only issues of marriage and singleness, but also the issue of meat offered to idols. And within that, Paul dealt with the issue of church liberty or Christian liberty in chapters 8, 9, and 10. Paul also dealt with the issue of the role of godly women in the church and the Lord's Supper, and that was chapter 11. Paul the Apostle also dealt with the issue of Christian gifts, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and we dealt with that in chapters 12, 13, and 14. And of course, we finally made it to chapter 15, the greatest chapter in the Bible on the resurrection. And we had started that study back in January 4th. Went back in my notes and back online and had forgotten that we began January 4th. And with the exception of 2 weeks I took off, we've been working our way through that. So it's been a great time. Now finally, we're in the last chapter. Chapter 16, and Paul is dealing with, I think, one of his last issues that was broached in the church. And the issue is over Christian giving. And then you say, oh, great, is this a sermon on Christian giving because the session is getting ready to get their budget together? Well, it is true the session will be really soon dealing with budgetary issues, okay? But when was the last time you heard me preach a sermon on Christian giving and budgets and stewardships? Raise your hands. No? Well, there you go. You know, one thing I must say, and I know Reverend McCary would agree, because he was here 10 years with you, but this is a very good church in many ways, but one of those in stewardship. I remember when we were dealing with the COVID issue and we shut down for, 8 weeks? You folks still gave very well. I was actually amazed. I can't say that with all my colleagues because a lot of them, you know, struggled with the consistent giving, but you all gave great. I think it's because you have a history of understanding where giving comes into the church, and I've been fortunate as a pastor. In fact, most of all the churches I've served where Christian giving wasn't an issue. So I've never really had to deal with it as a problem. So for those who are here for the first time, the reason I'm preaching on Christian stewardship and giving is simply because, well, it's here in chapter 16. And it just so happens to be correlating to the time of budgets and those type of things. So today we will be dealing with, and for the next 3-4 Sundays, we've been dealing with the issue of Christian giving. Why Christian giving? Well, Paul, just a little bit of background, has been making his way with the third and last missionary journey, collecting money for the Church of Jerusalem. Now, more will be said about this next Sunday, but just simply put, Jewish brothers and sisters in Jerusalem were dealing with some economic dire straits. And so because of that, Paul is now making his rounds to all the churches that he had been the founder of. And Paul has been involved in sort of a take-up collection for these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, which was the mother church. So Paul is dealing with a fundraiser that had been going on for over a year by the time that this is written. For over a year. So Paul is finally going to be making his way back to Corinth, and that's why he writes this letter. Later on, he will send Titus to the church to collect the money. In fact, I believe it was Titus who was the one that gave the church of Corinth this first letter, technically the second letter, but gave the church the second letter, which we call 1 Corinthians. And then later on, 2 Corinthians, which is actually the third letter, that Titus will also give to the church as well. So Paul now is dealing with this fundraiser. So we'll be dealing with Christian giving. Now Paul, I believe, gives us as Christians principles that we should live by. Right? Corinth is a very particular book with particular issues, but from Scripture, Scripture is written for all of us, not for the church of Corinth only. Paul, I think, gives us some principles that we as Christians should live by. Now, to unwrap these principles, I'm going to ask 4 questions this morning, but I'm only going to be able to get to 1, okay? But these will serve for the rest. I'm going to call it maybe a Christian giving, a series on Christian giving. So here's the questions we're going to deal with. The first question is, why should we give in the first place? So what? Why should we give? That's today. Second question is, to whom or what causes are we to give? Now that's for next Sunday. So next Sunday we'll be talking about why should we give and who should we give to regarding Christian giving. Thirdly, we'll be dealing with the question of how much should we give, right? And that will be another sermon for that. And then the last question is, when should we give, okay? When is the occasion for giving? And we'll be dealing with that in a separate sermon as well. So you can mark those down, but today we're just going to be dealing with the first one. Why should we give as Christians? Now, giving in particular, and stewardship in general, stewardship is our use of and also our attitude regarding possessions and money, are not only economic and they're not only sociological, but they're deeply spiritual. The next Sunday I'll be saying more about the spiritual aspect. Even more. It's not only dealing with the temporal needs of this particular age, but it also has something to do with the age to come. Okay? That is to say, we are to give now in light of eternity. So it's no coincidence that Paul goes from talking about eternal things like the resurrection in chapter 15 to now discussing, we would say, mundane or temporal things regarding Christian living. Now, I shared with you last week this pattern that we see in Scripture. Many times, Paul the Apostle, as well as the others, will deal with doctrinal issues. And then secondly, Paul will then deal with practical Christian living issues. Now, great example, classical example is Romans. Romans is divided up in 2 big parts. There's more divisions within Romans, but the 2 big ones is chapter 1 to 11 is dealing with doctrine, the indicatives. And then when you get to chapter 12, then you have the imperatives of Christian living, okay? Where Paul takes the gospel and now applies it to Christian living. How should we live in light of the gospel? Paul does that in Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3. He deals with the indicatives. Here is what Jesus has done already for you. But then in chapter 4, 5, and 6, he deals with the implications of that in the Christian life. Well, it should be no surprise that Paul does it here as well. The implication of Christian giving is deeply spiritual, and it is connected to the eternal age to come. That's the principle that is implied here in relationship with chapter 15 and 16. Paul has been talking about the resurrection, which is the doctrine of the age to come that has broken in to this present age with the resurrection of Christ. And Paul, the apostle, promises that in the future, when Christ comes with new creation, we will experience and have glorified bodies. That's future. That's the age to come. So Paul now says, what implication does all that have on something as mundane as we think is Christian giving? There's a relationship there. What is that relationship? Well, the relationship is implied here by Paul, but he doesn't really talk about it. But I'm going to help you with that this morning, because I'm going to take you to another passage of Scripture that I believe that sheds light on the relationship between chapter 15 and 16, between the doctrine of the resurrection and the last days, what we would call the future, eschatology, and life today. All right? Let me take you to a famous teaching of Jesus. This is known as the Sermon on the Mount. We've dealt with this text in the past. But it's in Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Jesus says famously, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where the moth or rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal." But then in verse 20 he says, "But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal." And then he says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." All right. So let me first deal with Jesus' admonition. And then from there, we'll deal with his exhortation to us. What does Jesus admonish us not to do? Well, the point is simple. Do not store your treasure where? On earth. Because it'll be destroyed. Jesus' point is obvious. It's patently and self-evidently ridiculous to treasure what you lose. I mean, why treasure something that you're going to lose anyway? Does this mean we should not secure wealth? By no means. John Parkinson would let me have it if I said such a thing, right? Of course, you don't. Wealth is important. You should think about your future plans. We're not saying that. Jesus does not condemn wealth. He never condemns possessions. He never condemns investment. Remember, wealth itself is neutral. People say, well, money is the root of all evil. Does it say that? Anyone? No. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. So wealth is not the issue. Wealth itself is good or bad, and its goodness and badness hinges on our motives and our attitude of wealth. Motive is what's central in Jesus' teaching. Now, why do you accumulate wealth? That's really the question of Jesus. Why are you accumulating what you have? What is the motive behind your procurement? Do we accumulate wealth to grasp on to honor? Do we accumulate wealth thinking it's a key to our ultimate security? Now, if that's the case, Houston, there's a problem. We are holding on to, we are grasping on to that which we will eventually lose. And Jesus says, one day all earthly possessions will perish and they will be gone forever. And since that is the case, a man who spends his entire life accumulating may himself be saved, but have nothing to show for it in heaven. Paul the Apostle says that as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, where he says, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each man has done. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through the fire. You know, some people will get to heaven with the skin of their teeth. Amen? Now, I would rather get to heaven with the skin of my teeth, right? But really, when you get to heaven, do we really want to get to the, with, there with the skin of our teeth? And that's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about as believers, our motives and why we do things will be exposed on the day of judgment. And the works that we take with us to heaven will be exposed as things that will endure the fire. Things like gold and precious stone, silver. With other things, well, they'll be like wood, hay, or stubble. Just burnt up. Beloved, the old saying is, there is no U-Haul trailing behind a funeral hearse. Amen? It doesn't exist, does it? Now, as they say that, before we go to Jesus' exhortation, notice Jesus doesn't use the term money, but notice he uses the term treasure. To treasure something is to hold on to something. To treasure something is to grasp onto it. To have a sort of an intense covetousness, a strong devotion, a sort of concentrated love of something or someone. That's the idea of treasure. Treasure is an all-embracing term that Jesus uses. In fact, it's synonymous with mammon. Mammon. Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in what? Mammon. Mammon in the Hebrew originally meant something like that which is entrusted. It's referring to stewardship. That's the original understanding of mammon. Mammon was sort of the passive sense. However, later on, it became perverted in an active sense. It came to mean, by the time of Jesus, that in which a man entrusts himself. See the difference? Treasure is mammon in the last sense. What is an example of treasure of this world, of mammon? What are the gods of this world? How about your home? Could that be a treasure? Could that be mammon? How about your car? How about your vacation? Everybody likes a vacation, but do you live for vacations? How about your bank account? How about clothing? How about investments? This is what Jesus means when he says that where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. If your treasure is on earth, then your heart will be bound and ruled by earthly things. But Jesus also taught about treasure in heaven. If your treasure is in heaven, then your hearts will be bound and ruled by heavenly things. Remember, earthly treasure pulls us down. Heavenly treasure pulls us up. This takes us to Jesus' exhortation. He tells us what not to do, but now he tells us what we should do. Look at verse, well, not look at verse, but listen to verse 20. But store up for yourself treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy. Thieves cannot break and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, why does Jesus talk about heaven? Well, what's in heaven? Things that are secure. That's heaven. In fact, when Jesus comes for us, he will be bringing with him what we have been storing up all this time in heaven. It says in Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. But how do we store up treasure in heaven? Two things I want to give you this morning. One, real quickly, motivation. Motivation matters. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, do it all for the glory of God. Also in Colossians 3:23, it says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Your motive. You know, back in 1517, of October 31st, that was the time of the Reformation, began with Martin Luther and the Reformers. And one thing that Luther and the Reformers were able to do to help the church get back on track is that Luther understood, and all the Reformers did, that everything we did as Christians was sacred. Everything that we did for Christians If it was motivated by God and for God, it was religious. See, during the Middle Ages, it said that the priests and the monks, well, they were the ones busy in religious callings. The rest of us, well, what we do in life really doesn't matter when it comes to eternal things. But Luther was able to bring back this idea of a biblical notion of vocation. I'm not the only one serving God. Now, granted, I serve God in a special way in the proclamation of His Word and the sacraments. Granted, that's a unique calling. However, all of us serve God. All of us have a calling from God to serve Him. It could be a nurse or a doctor or a mechanic, whatever it may be. A husband, a wife, a grandparents. These are all avenues, a way of serving God. I was teaching this morning in Bible study, the chapter 5 of Genesis. And what struck me about chapter 5 is how God used godly families to pass on a godly legacy to their children. That's important. Being a good godly father, a good godly wife, raising the next generation. You know, beloved, let me just say, you know, I was listening to Martin Luther's old hymn of the church, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And Martin Luther believed in demons, unlike our age today. Demons are real. You know, we've got a lot going on. I shared it last Sunday about what's going on in a number of school districts. Not all school districts are created equal, but there are certain school districts are seeking to corrupt the mind of our children through this critical race theory nonsense that's going on. Beloved, Paul says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. What do we wrestle against? Principalities, powers, and demons. That's what's behind that. Beloved, if you're a mom and dad or grandparents, you are doing war against the devil in so many different ways. It is a battle for the minds and the life of children. And beloved, if we don't do our job, we'll end up like we did during the time of Noah. So by the time you get to Noah, how many out of the millions of people that were living in the antediluvian age, how many were godly? Only eight. Only eight. Beloved, God calls us to serve Him in our generation, and our motive and why we do things really matters. Secondly, sacrifice. Sacrifice matters. Even the small things we do matters. In Matthew 10:42, Jesus says this, "Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." So little thing. You say, why is a cup of water? Why is that a sacrifice? Well, in the context here, Jesus is talking about probably Christians who are persecuted for their names, for the name of Christ. And Jesus, when you do a kind work like that, it's a sacrifice because you're putting a bullseye on your head. And Jesus talks about, blessed are those who go out to the prisons. And Jesus says, when you visit the prisoners and when you care for people, Jesus says, when you do that to me. In the context, Jesus is not talking about the world. He's talking about fellow Christians who are in prison for being Christians. Fellow Christians who are persecuted for their namesake of Christ. And Christ says, when you do that to them, it's the same as doing it to me. But it'll be a sacrifice. Naming the name of Jesus is a sacrifice. Witnessing for Jesus is a sacrifice. Think about the idea of a martyr. You know, the word martyr, martyrion, only means witness. You say, well, Pastor, how did martyr become synonymous with dying for one's faith? Well, it's pretty simple. In the early church, for you to witness the name of Jesus meant that you also had to die for Jesus. Hence, the word martyr became synonymous with those who witnessed for the faith, who were willing to die for the faith. So, beloved, one day, even in this country, who knows, just doing a small act of goodness could put our heads on the chopping block. I say all this because Jesus is talking about us storing up our treasure in heaven, and motivations matter, but even our sacrifices. What Jesus is saying is that we will be rewarded in eternity according to the way or the quality of life we live on earth. Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says this, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will be manifest, for the day will be disclosed it. because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. So my question here this morning is, what kind of life here on earth gives us eternal dividends? What kind of life? Listen to what Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17. He says, "As for the rich in this age, charge them." Now, who are the rich today? Look at your neighbor and say, "You're rich." I mean, really, compared to the ancient world, compared to third world countries, or what they call the two-thirds today, we are rich. We have a lot of resources. What Peter says here, no, not Peter, Paul. "As for the rich in this age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainties of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything we enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, the storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." There you go. R.C. Sproul was right when he said so many times that what we do now counts for eternity. So as I conclude my first point on why we should give, let me close with an illustration. Some years ago, a construction worker had laid hold of a foundation for a building outside the city of Pompeii. And they found a corpse of a woman who must have been fleeing from the eruption of Mount Vesuvius. And unfortunately, she was caught in the rain of hot ashes. The woman's hands clutched jewels, and these jewels were preserved in excellent condition. She had the jewels, but death had stolen her away. And that's the bottom line in life. Worldly treasures is not a wise investment because you would never be able to take it with you. As Jim Elliot, the missionary who was martyred for his faith, understood this reality when he wrote, "A person is no fool to give up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." Let us pray. Father God, I thank you, Lord, for this morning. I thank you, Lord, for your goodness to each and every one of us. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. And Lord, as we now make our way through these short four verses, yet these verses in 1 Corinthians 16 are rich in principles of giving. Lord, we learned this morning that giving is not something that's sociological or economic, but deeply spiritual, because it's an indication of our hearts and where we stand. Lord, forgive us, even your church, setting up high places in our hearts. Oh Lord, as we study the history of the kings, we notice even the good kings of Judah, that one of the marks of all of these good kings is they allowed these high places to stand in the lives of the people. That everything else they did was good, but they allowed the idolatry and these high places to continue on. And Lord, we do not have physical high places as we did in the ancient world, but Lord, our church in the 21st century, especially in the West, Lord, we do have high places in the sense of the things that we hold on to for dear life. Lord, too often, affluence and money and finances and wealth has become an idol in our hearts, and we know it because we hold on to it too tightly. It matters too deeply to us that we have not made the connection between money and finances and, Lord, and things that matter eternally. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, for the idols in our hearts. Forgive us for holding on too tightly to the material things of this world. Help us, God, to hold on to them loosely, knowing that, Father, we are given all these things in life so that we can use them, Lord, for the good of your kingdom, Lord, for the good of your people. And this next Sunday, we will learn who and what causes we should give. But for now, Lord, help us, Lord, to deal with the heart issue. Help us, Lord, to come to our finances with the right motive and the right sense of sacrifice. Lord, we know that we can never take any of this with us. So, Lord, we pray that as Jesus has taught us, we pray, O God, that we will store our treasure in heaven, that we give, Lord, we give in such a way as from a heart that seeks the expansion of your kingdom and the good of your people and church. We ask this in Jesus we pray. Amen. And amen.